Now, that was this morning at the cathedral. Not as many voices of faith today as last Sunday. I scared everybody a little bit last Sunday. Metanoia would have produced more people here today. Can't resist saying that. But the Voice of Faith coordinator quit, so that's part of the explanation. Now, I don't like quitters, so quitters don't get back. You know, I'm a lot like God. I'm beginning to recognize that as I'm approaching 73. I am a lot like God. In this one respect, I give people lots of chances. And I try everything in my repertoire. But only metanoia, that which God does in response to your faith. I ran out of time this morning, but I'm not done with this repentance concept and tracing it a bit farther. Most of the church world is totally confused on repentance. One guy called in last week and said, I don't know how much more of this I can take. God calls us in the first place, seeks us out and finds us. He didn't say it this way, in the second place. Does it for us in the third place. All I can give is a little bit of faith, and even that's not enough because the gift of faith has to be added. And repentance cannot be called a gift of God. And yet Paul calls it that in the King James, that God might grant you repentance. But he didn't say repentance. New life, new creation in Christ Jesus. Change of heart, a changed mind, not a change of mind, a changed mind. You see, you all, like sheep, have gone astray, all of us. In that fatal act which starts the downward slide, like sheep we've gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. In other words, we trust ourselves. We got to make our own decisions. That's why this verse is coming right after the condemnation for judging. The judger knows that he's looking at things that are wrong, so he knows the difference between right and wrong. And he knows in his heart of hearts he's wrong too and guilty, because Jesus condemned the thought as bad as the deed. The only way to save face is say, I'm not as bad as them. I mean, talk about the power and the grip of sin once you fall into that trap. 15 minutes, no, it ended about, I had to be warned I had 30 seconds to get to the platform today. As I'm dealing with a staff member, who begged for mercy last night to be given another chance on something, who stand in front of me having violated what he absolutely knew was wrong, didn't do what he absolutely knew he should do, making excuses, lying to me, before I go out on the platform. And among his smokescreen of excuses, other people knew about, it was something that was his responsibility, he had a duty to inform me about, long before I got to the cathedral. But other people knew about it yesterday. Well, those other people are guilty of sin, but it was his responsibility. But that inability we have to face up to the fact of what the second chapter of Romans says, you're without excuse. Right in the midst of the opportunity of, oh my God, what have I done? Instead of that, it's lying, smokescreen, BS, and excuses. And judging these other people. Because they know about it. You better be making your reservations for next Sunday, because like a lot of other things as we've studied Romans, you may think you know what repentance is. The word ought to be ditched. And a brand new word found. It's like believe. Believe has destroyed Christianity. Because believe is just a mental activity. It's a cerebral exercise. It's important. But it's not faith. But because it was used to translate pisteo and similar words in the Old Testament Hebrew, Christianity has been able to compartmentalize salvation into belief. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you believe that God raised him from the dead, I'm going to tell you, you will not be saved if that's all you do. Because believe doesn't come close to translating the Greek words, derivatives of pisteo, which is belief plus emotion in the sense of confidence and trust, plus action, which involves the will. And somebody in here better turn your microphone down, because I hear a voice, and I don't have voices in my head. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes, sir.
Salvation, soterion. When the Wycliffe Bible translators who would go into primitive civilization areas learn the language that had never been reduced to writing, reduce it to writing, and then translate the scriptures repeatedly in languages, they had the most difficult task in translating soterion, which we say salvation. Soterion is an event and a process. It has a beginning and an end and an eternal continuation. It cannot be translated with a word. It takes a whole phrase, and that doesn't do it. It is being and becoming all that you were intended to be and become. The word has no meaning. Out of a Christian context, it has no meaning. Or rather, within the Christian context, it has no meaning. Indeed, I'm going to leave it as I said at first. It has no meaning at all without a belief in a creator. It can be given and stipulated a meaning. The soterion is being and becoming all that you were intended to be, which presupposes an intender. It has many steps along the way. It's a process. There are certain road marks that you cross by. Indeed, when true metanoia occurs, the Hebrews letter makes it very clear if you turn from it. The difference between faltering and stumbling, where you can evoke the promise. Though you fall underneath of the everlasting arms, but a deliberate change as deliberate and complete as the first change of metanoia. Now, shub in the Old Testament, you can reverse it. It can be a turning to apostasy. But metanoia is only used in the New Testament for a relation positive toward and with God. You turn around. You have to have a different word. Paul makes it clear that man in his flesh is a metanoia. He cannot. And once metanoia occurs and you turn from that and it again become a metanoia, there remaineth no more remission and you can never get back. It's that troubling passage that's so difficult in the English. The people who want to make sure their insurance policy for eternity is in place worry about if you sin willfully. There remaineth no more remission for your sins. And once, having tasted that heavenly gift, heavenly vision, and to use Peter's words, to return as a pig to his slop and a dog to its vomit, you're a goner. Salvation has been cheapened by some destination recital card, or what's worse, something that a priest can give you, or the church can give you. Faith has been destroyed by reducing the content of the word vehicle to simple mental assent. And repentance is an atrocity. As a word in its English roots and its historical meaning, attached to this powerful happening, which is synonymous with new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't intend to leave the subject till I have a sense of conscious awareness of what metanoia is and an understanding that repentance is misplaced as a translation on that word. So I think you ought to be there next Sunday in the cathedral, and you ought to make your reservations right now. And those that are listening in Las Vegas, I thought it was further away until I drove over there. You ought to be here every Sunday. When the program ends on Saturday night, gives you about enough time to dress, gas up the car, stop, get a breakfast en route, and be at the cathedral by 11 o'clock with time to spare. And then all afternoon to get back. That's better than going somewhere that doesn't teach you and wasting the day. So get on telephone, make a reservation for next Sunday. Well, here's a caller from Las Vegas watching on Channel 25. I'm 18. I don't belong to any church or anything, but this guy's cool. And I'm into what he's saying. This is interesting. That we're on every Saturday night from 12:30 to 5 a.m. Here's Las Vegas again from last night. I'm up listening. We'll be listening until the last few minutes on UPN. And after getting some sleep, I'll be back listening at 11 a.m. I sure enjoy your teaching. They also have access to satellites and radio. To you folks in Channel 56, in case you didn't hear, you also need to make reservations next Sunday, December 9th, 7 p.m., King's House 1, our monthly miracle service. We go to the table of the Lord together. The Lord does the rest. I teach and He does the rest. Now get on the telephone. Okay. Listen to me carefully. Listen to me, everybody. Even those that are on the phone, tell them to hold a minute. Tell them to hold and listen. Just like the rules this morning, I reiterated, this is the way we handle problems here. Very simple. Dear Pastor, I was told, this is another person. I know who he is. You don't need to know. Dear Pastor, I was told that I was not allowed in the cathedral anymore. I was not told the reason. But you know it's a good one because that order comes from me. So, you know, let's get this straight. You don't need a reason. You got yourself in trouble, and I'm not explaining to you. It's a privilege to come. I don't owe you a reason. I don't owe anybody a reason. You're in there because I let you in. End of speech. That's another reason for you not coming. Now you got the reasons you didn't come. Now you got another one. I'm guilty of enough spiritual sins to deserve it, but I don't know exactly what triggered this. Don't, you know, spare me your spiritual BS. I'd like to say what I think. If you were that guilty, you wouldn't be asking any questions. I mean, if you were that spiritual, you wouldn't be asking any questions because you'd know it. The Lord revealed to me some of those spiritual sins. So don't give me this self-righteous routine. Whatever it is, I'd like to discuss it with someone. Not anybody. I'm the only one that made this decision, and you ain't discussing anything with me. You only do one thing with me in this church, that's apologize without qualification or excuse. Because you know you're guilty, just exactly like Romans 2:1, and I finally caught up to you. Is there anything about that you don't understand? Because you are a smart ass, and that's the basis problem behind you being jettisoned. You think too highly of yourself. Who do you think you are to have a discussion with me? You dumb, lame brain, get on your knees. It's possible I may have been lied on, but probably not as much as you lie. Either way, I apologize for all those things you don't know about, but God does. How do you know I don't? I hope I can come back soon, not without a change of attitude. Because I feel I belong there. I determine that. You've got a whole wrong attitude, kid. And need to fill my red seat. Well, when did you suddenly buy it? I mean, your red seat? If you were a little younger, now your dad, you'd have a red seat. You need to figure out that I don't tolerate personal problems coming inside the domain or the territory of the church. You don't belong there, and you don't need to sit in a seat that I'm in charge of until you reduce yourself down to about the size you really are. you've mouthed off and brought your personal problems into my territory. And I run my territory. Now, is there anything about that you don't understand? You don't get discussions. You don't get any explanation. You got out of line. You're out of line. You know you're out of line. You're a smart ass. You need to get metanoia. Well, don't bother me with your... Don't even use up my phone lines anymore until you get your ass straightened out. Anything about that? Anybody doesn't understand? That's the way we run this church. Now, get on the telephone. If you want to come, make your reservations. Now that we took care of all that little house cleaning stuff and behind the scenes update with my congregation and making sure that all who come understand, it's a very simple church. It's a privilege to get in. Not everybody is allowed. I'm not trying to convert anybody. It's the equivalent of a university classroom for the university network across this world. If you don't like what you see, turn the knob. Don't ask, well, who is this guy and what does he do, and send me literature. What you see is what I am. What you see is what you get. I mean, I'm smart enough. I could write promotional literature that would make me sound like God incarnate. I could play on your emotions and get melodrama going, melomai, as I said today. This is it. I'm 26 years pastor here. I'm an elected pastor. There's just nobody wants to vote me out. They do, I get to them first. I mean, God blinded their eyes sufficient to give me a unanimous vote, and it takes two-thirds to get me out. And I didn't want to be here. Didn't want to be here for the first 6 or 8 months. Thought I'd stay 2 years, and here I am going into my 27th year. Now I've been here too long. You ain't getting me out. I'll be preaching from a couch if I have to 40 years from now. You ain't getting me out of here. This is one church where the people leave, not the pastor. And you always know where you stand with me. Am I giving this guy a chance? Because he knows. He hasn't given me all the BS. Assured that someone else would read it. There's no message gets to me without being read by someone else. And I will deal with the person who put that message right here. Except I think that person is the one who quit. That's not a message to give me on live TV. That's a message that goes through a channel and is handled behind the scenes. But if it gets here to me, that's why I have you all make sure I don't give them. There are people call and criticize. You're supposed to wad those messages up and put them in the wastebasket. Well, what stupid would I be to pay for all this airtime and pay for the phone to let somebody call up and dump on me? They want to dump on me, let them buy television time and give me a phone I can call them and then dump on me. And then I can turn the knob. I'm here to teach. Just don't rattle my cage. Don't rock my boat. And don't ask silly questions. Who is this? Well, I've been here 26 years, longest time on live television than anybody in the world. More hours of live television than anybody that's ever lived. If you don't know me, I don't know what part of the world you've been dwelling in. And I'm what I am. What you see is what you get. Thank God on my 25th anniversary, or 26th, wasn't it? One of the greatest compliments ever paid to me was when Lod Cook, and you saw it, Lod Cook turned to me and said, "Gene, thank you for not being a hypocrite. I'm fair, I'll give people more chances than anybody. But I lost my faith over the hypocrites, and at least this church knows where they stand with me. There are times, I'm sure, some of them wish that my dad was still here to smile at him and pat him on the head. But what he didn't tell you is behind the scenes, because he had seen it for years, he'd say, 'Sick him, son.'" Now, we got a few minutes for you to finish reservations. Then I want to talk about the Taliban and about Islam, because there's a lot of ignorance about it in the world today. One of the most fundamental points of the art of war is know your enemy. And we don't know him very well. And I'm telling you, Bush is going to have a hard time not sounding like a hypocrite if he doesn't give the same speech to the Palestine Authority. If you harbor terrorists, you're a terrorist. And if they dwell in your territory and you don't deliver them to us, we will come after you. I don't see a great deal of difference between what happened to the Twin Towers and what happened on the bus and in the shopping mall, aimed deliberately at a gathering place of teenagers. It's time to yank Arafat's rag off of his head and string him up with it, or get a process in his area that gets the job done. And Hamas needs to be hunted the same way as Al-Qaeda is hunted. Now, we don't need to divide our strengths. Israel can do it themselves. There is no way, if you understand biblical prophecy, that England and the United States will ever be able to disassociate from Israel. And there is no way they'll be uprooted until they foolishly accept a peace plan from Antichrist. In the meantime, they ought to be turned loose. In my view, if they have to bulldoze the Palestinians to the Jordan River. I mean, there's enough desert in the Arab world to put them all there. As I said, you always know where you stand with me. Now get on the telephone. Yeah, Anaheim says, "Okay, told me to get on the phone, so now what do I do?" Yeah, well, you keep doing it. I mean, you know, make me feel good. Tell me how wonderful I am. I've watched a couple of times. Well, I also told you why to get on the phone. I told you to make a reservation for the cathedral because you want to come where there's a tough professor and an orderly class that respects God's word. And you know, if somebody's bothering and cutting up, they'll be thrown out. That's something, isn't it? I'm really encouraged. I've told you this about five times. Every time I see John Ashcroft trying to bring some law and order into this country, I pat myself on the back. His dad was the president of Evangel College, the first liberal arts college of the Assemblies of God, headquarters Springfield, Missouri. J. Robert Ashcroft's a wonderful person. And the first place I went after, actually I graduated early and went in the spring and had to return in the summer for the graduation ceremony. But right out of Springfield, I remember they had their district convention, I think it was in Richmond, California, and Jim Van Meter, the pastor of the Central Assembly in Springfield, the headquarters church, was the speaker. And I had been asked to play my saxophone. And he sought me out with Tom Zimmerman to ask if I would come as Minister of Education at Headquarters Church. They also needed a PhD on their staff at Evangel College. But I didn't start that immediately, but since it was the Headquarters Church, everybody attended there, and J. Robert and I became close friends. And ultimately, I took a chair at Evangel to help them get their accreditation. And then was the research director subsequently for a Blue Ribbon Committee to put it back on its tracks subsequent years when I came back there. But the first assignment was Springfield's Headquarters Church, and I'm preaching on Sunday morning, and I'm no more than 5 minutes into my message than a couple of teenagers were tearing up the place in the left rear of the building, and I stopped and pointed at them and said, "There's a couple of teenagers tearing the place up back there. Now you shut up, straighten up and sit up, or you're going out of here." And one of the two was John Ashcroft, our present Attorney General. So whatever he does as Attorney General, he at least has some respect for law and order. And I pat myself on the back. I've been doing that ever since. I believe in respect for God's house. I don't want anybody there that doesn't share that belief. If you share that belief, don't ask you to get converted. Don't ask you to believe what I believe. You can know that I believe it, and I've researched it, and why I believe it. But God and you got to work out the metanoia. I just give data and try to clear the fog of tradition away. So just keep calling. Oh, you can go down the line here, and you can say, "Is he for real?" Maybe you'll smoke out some rebels in here and say, "No, he's not what he says he is. You're on the telephone, but I got some funny stuff to show you, so you probably won't. I mean, I've been so mean on this program. Let's do something humorous. Let's see old Fred fall again." Yeah, I like that. Now, you know, the thing I didn't like the most about what Fred was saying. He's an old friend. I love Fred. But I didn't like him saying Jesus up there pleading. Pleading. He ain't pleading. He didn't have to plead. As if Jesus had to plead with the Father to save him when the Father sent his Son to make it happen. I don't like that. That's why I have to be on a network by myself. I just can't stay silent when things are, with all good intention, distorted. When you as a sinner man, he's up there pleading, the right hand of the Father. He's not pleading. Of course, I suppose semantically I could take the legal meaning of that word where you file, as an attorney and an advocate, you file a pleading. I remember I sued in federal court once a violation of my civil rights because I didn't like the wordage on a subpoena telling me I am commanded. I mean, you can legally, I hadn't committed any crime. I wasn't a criminal. And here's some little piddling attorney who sent the thing under some procedural laws in some court, telling me I was ordered. So I sued under the 13th Amendment that slavery went out. I didn't expect to win it. I just wanted to get their attention. I mean, you know, until I've committed a crime and moved out from under my civil rights, treat me with respect. I don't even ask him to say you were cordially invited. Under the rules of the court, it is required that you do thus and so. But don't command me. Particularly when I'm not under anybody's jurisdiction yet. At least now, I got a notice recently, all kinds of people sue about things. Don't try it unless you're prepared to spend all your money with me. I'm not frightened by lawsuits. I've spent a large part of my life in that stuff. Got in-house attorneys and out-house attorneys. But it said at the top, this is not an order. This is a motion to get an order. I like that. I mean, I read carefully. If the order could have been tolerated, I probably wouldn't even oppose the motion, because I like the nice way in which they let me know this is not an order. It's a motion to get an order. And you have so many days to say why you shouldn't get it. Well, I didn't need very many days. So I didn't like this, the pleading. But as God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. As you will see. Now, Cato, how many have ever watched the Pink Panther movies? You remember Cato?
Yes, sir.
When Peter Sellers had come in, Inspector Crusoe, Cato would be hiding somewhere. That's the way he honed his alertness and his skills. Well, I figure the people working for me up the ranch, they need to have their alertness honed. And so every spring and summer we find big rattlesnakes. You've got to be careful as we do the fire damage on Cactus Hill where the horse trails go. And so this one is just like a snake, man. And when they lose their alertness and I hit them with Cato. Now, Mike Parker, one of the guys that falls there, the big guy that falls, you see him falling once. He's a big shot TV man. He used to come down as a consultant, and he'd stay in the Hill House at the ranch. And Johnny Jones from Cincinnati was our consulting trainer for the American Saddlebred. They would stay in the Hill House, which is a big three-bedroom house above the barns at the ranch. And we knew that Parker was coming in. He'd fly in from Seattle or somewhere, Washington, middle of the night. He would rent a car and drive to the ranch and go up to the bedroom that he normally uses and would crawl in bed exhausted after he raided the refrigerator. So I froze Cato, you know, so he's nice and cold, and put him between the sheets. And I knew that Parker would come in, not alert that he was coming into territory where he ought to have on the whole armor of God, including boots. I wasn't there when it happened, but he came in, and then he made his usual routines to the... I started laughing earlier. I just thought about it. To the refrigerator, and he's pulling stuff out. And he went into his bedroom, and I can almost hear him snorting. Oh, boy, I'm tired. He got in bed and he rolled over and he put his bare feet against that snake. And Johnny Jones told me the next morning, he said, can you imagine or have you ever seen a white rhinoceros naked run through a wall? So that's what Cato is. Would you see? Let's see that again. Get on the telephone now. I know you weren't calling while that went on. I want to read some calls from Las Vegas. Watching on Channel 25, the UPN network, every Saturday night from 12:30 to 5. I think it's Channel 14 on a lot of the hotel cables. This is one that knows that we can be watched 24 hours a day off satellite, GE3, transponder 20. On some of the older receivers, you find it at S3 or W3. But it's GE3, transponder 20. Internet, 24 hours a day, GeneScott.com, DrGeneScott.com. And by shortwave radio, multiple frequencies, 24 hours a day. But he said, I'm glad, I've been with you, I'm calling and say I've been with you for 20 years. I'm glad you're here in Las Vegas now. I'm enjoying listening to you more than any other theologian. Boy, now that's quality. He didn't call me a televangelist. I said this morning, I'd rather be a Teletubby. I would even rather be that purple one that Falwell says is a homosexual than to be a televangelist. Boy, talk about a tubby calling a tubby fats. I wonder if Jerry Falwell's Bible has the seven deadly sins in it, including gluttony. I never dare accuse him. I'm just curious. I don't like these preachers that set themselves up judging everybody and everything. Las Vegas, I'm so glad you finally made it to Las Vegas. We watch you all the time. Your wife is beautiful. Well, there's nothing wrong with your eyesight, I can tell you that. Inside and out, she's beautiful. I appreciate your teaching, and I'm very encouraged by your message on repentance. I'm curious about the reason for the reservation. Never heard a church that did that. And I've been in a church like this one. The reservations removes it from being a public service. It's hard to throw riffraff out of a public service. There they have to create a disturbance and they have certain rights. No, it's a classroom. It's a college, university-level classroom. You're allowed to audit it as a first-timer. But you go audit a class in philosophy at Stanford University, you ain't going to set the rules. You ain't going to come and say, well, I'm normally attending the Baptist Assembly of God, Christian Missionary Alliance, Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, Nazarene Catholic Church, and this is the way we do things. You're in my classroom. I'm easy to get along with. Just come like you're coming to learn, and with respect for God's house. There's multiplied millions of dollars in the greatest Bible collection ever assembled in private hands, of manuscripts, many of which they're the only one in the world as a teaching instrument. We have to control access. You can turn on the TV. The gospel is being preached. I'm not asking you to give any money to keep us on the air. You don't hear me doing that. I'm not raising any money for any projects. I'm not turning God into a beggar. Just teaching. And on a crusade to prove the value of teaching. Now, my old-timers have heard this 1,000 times. I wish they'd take it even more to heart. If we paid teachers what we pay rock stars and athletes, the world would be changed overnight. I'll say this for the Taliban. They've been studying the wrong thing, but the word means student, and ban on the end is the plural, just like im in Hebrew. They're students. That's the name they adopted. And though they've been taught the wrong thing, they're all schooled in madrasas from their earliest youth. They're being trained taught. John Dewey destroyed education in America when he shifted it from the subject matter to the student and made the way you learn more important than what you learn and reduced value to what pleases you and truth to that which works for you. And the me first generation was produced. I'm a teacher by training, a teacher by calling, and if you understand the Greek, the gift ministries to the church, pastoring teacher is a hyphenated phrase. All the rest of them, and God gave some the apostles in the Greek, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers. It's a combined office. Furthermore, if the gift of teaching is operating in the church, that person will be the pastor. And a pastor who can't teach produces a baby congregation. The very kind that Paul lamented about in the book of Hebrews. When you ought to be teachers, you're still babes. When you ought to be able to take strong meat, you have need of being taught again. Leaving, therefore, the principles of the doctrines of Christ, which he names, and most of those most Christians don't know, let us go on to perfection, and the Greek word is perfection in the sense of completion. God gave some, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastoring teachers, for the perfecting or bringing to completion of the saints to the work of the ministry. I take that order serious. But I'm on this crusade to prove the value of teaching. Don't want you giving any money until I've taught you. Then you give what you think the teaching's worth. That's my private crusade. To prove that there are people out there that can recognize value. And part of that testimony is you're not getting into the cathedral until you demonstrate a respect sufficient to make a reservation. We're not running a mission. We support missions. This church is for uncommon people, and it's not like any other church in the world. It's special. If you get in. Well, I never heard of such thing. Yes, you have. You just did. You just did. Well, what if nobody comes? Well, I've been fighting that for 26 years. And I drew a line a few weeks ago and said I'm tired of punishing those that don't perform. Or punishing those who do perform, but those who don't. So I don't care whether you come or not. Psychologically, I do, but I've drawn a line in the sand. No, I don't. I'd rather have three people there that have the right attitude than 3,000 that don't. And that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Las Vegas. Las Vegas, it's called before. We'd like to know more about repentance. Well, keep listening. Ordering some books and tapes, that's good. Can't guarantee they'll get to you. I don't even let them deposit the check anymore, though, until I know it's mailed. Las Vegas. I love you. Nobody could read the rest of this. Somebody go figure out and translate this for me. I think it pleased something, but go... What is that? What channel is Doc on? The one you're watching. Las Vegas, Internet and Channel 25, waiting for Doc to come on. I'll be watching all night. Las Vegas, I'm watching on Internet. I heard the pastor say to go out and get something to listen to him on, so I went out and bought me a computer so I can watch him on the Internet 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I let everyone around here know that Doc's computer So nothing can ever interfere. Oh, but that's Doc's computer, so nothing can ever interfere. And here's Las Vegas. I like these people. I mean, you got to go to a town that the rest of the church world doesn't want to be in because they don't want to be recognized when they go there. You got to go to a town that the church world preaches against and says it's Sin City. I love that. That's where the sinners are. That's what Jesus came to seek and save. I like sinners. But if you listen to me long enough and you get faith, God may change you. You may end up like me. Now that I know a lot of the things I thought I couldn't do when I grew up in the church, it's okay for me to do. I don't want to do them anymore. God's changed me. Isn't that awful?
Yes,
sir. I live a large part of my life in a fundamentalist church where breathing's a sin. If you hiccuped, it was a sin. I mean, I was playing varsity basketball as a freshman, and the church complained because they wore shorts, as if my little spindly freshman legs would turn some poor old lady on. Everything was a sin. And then I finally lost my faith and came back from the study of the resurrection and finally figured out that God doesn't care about a lot of these things. He doesn't care. Like Paul said, a lot of preachers like to take this out of the Bible. Paul says, all things are lawful to me. The word in the Greek is everything. Not everything's expedient. Not everything builds up Christ. And he has a strange because it's so different from what people teach, stumbling block theory. Some people say, well, you can't be a stumbling block. And they're criticizing you. Well, if they know enough to criticize, they know enough not to stumble. You need to pay attention to Romans 14 when I get there, the weak and the strong. Nobody's going to stumble over you that's able to criticize you. You only stumble when you trust someone and you believe in them so much and you do something because they do it and your conscience offends you. And isn't it strange? Paul's teaching that the very same deeds that don't bother God at all, that on their face are not a sin at all, if you think they're wrong, it's a sin for you. Because it presupposes an attitude of rebellion from someone that's supposed to have given themselves to Christ. So you're willing to do it even though you think it's wrong? The cure for that is teach you. Sit down and teach you for a few minutes, and then you can enjoy the sin with me. Free you from your bondage. But now they've changed it around to where that the really strong in the traditional church that run everything, the Sister Sals, they use that stumbling block theory to criticize you for breathing. I grew up in that atmosphere. I like these people. I like Las Vegas. In fact, I may just drive up there again just to feel good. Because here I'm responding to pastor's requests that we call. I don't care if he's live or not. He's always live to me. I appreciate what he's saying. I hope he keeps staying by his stuff. Las Vegas, I'm calling back again because I want Pastor to continue on this teaching about Bin Laden. I was on that a few weeks ago. I'll do it again tonight. I've enjoyed the message of today, and I'm so thankful that God put us here. That is the prayer of my heart. I've been calling my friends and telling them to watch UPN. I think I'll just get a phone book and go down the line calling them all, watch Dr. Scott. Now, I've only been there a few weeks. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah, Las Vegas. Next month, I'll be sending my tithes. I'm getting ready for first fruits in January. On and on it goes. This is good stuff from Las Vegas. A whole bunch of them. Get on the telephone, say it all in the next song, and then I'm going to talk about the Taliban. Okay, no more calls. Reading from Taliban, Militant Islam, Oil and Fundamentalism in Central Asia by Ahmed Rashid. Many years ago, a wise old Afghan mujahid and the mujahidin are holy warriors, holy fighters, who are fighting because they believe they're fighting a holy war. There's a mixture of motives in it, but that's the generic term for those, quote, holy warriors. Many years ago, a wise old Afghan mujahid once told me the mythical story of how God made Afghanistan. Quote, when Allah had made the rest of the world, he saw that there was a lot of rubbish left over, bits and pieces and things that didn't fit anywhere else. He collected them all together and threw them down on the earth. That was Afghanistan, the old man said. Cute. I want to skip over all the wars and the great game of the previous century that behind the scenes is still going on. The competition between Russia and Britain, and now between the United States and other interests to get the oil out of these Central Asian nations, and a pipeline needs to go across Afghanistan. There's a lot of things going on behind the scenes as we've shifted sides and in the war against Russia, the Mujahideen, the Holy Fighters, and the Taliban. We were financing them, and they were our holy warriors against Russia to get Russia out of Afghanistan. Now it's turned around. I'm going to talk about the Taliban. I'm going to read a couple other things en route. We're now surrounding Kandahar. The Pashtun tribes, you hear about them a lot. It was the southern Pashtuns who were to form the modern state of Afghanistan at the historical conjunction when the Persian Safavid dynasty in the west, the Mughals in India, the Uzbek Janid dynasty were all in a period of decline in the 18th century. The Pashtun tribes were divided into two major sections, the Gilzai and the Abdulai, who later called themselves the Durrani, which you will encounter in the news as we learn new vocabularies of geography and people. They frequently competed against each other. The Pashtuns traced their genealogy to Qais, a companion of the Prophet Muhammad, and as such they consider themselves a Semitic race, although anthropologists consider them to be Indo-Europeans, who have assimilated numerous ethnic groups over the course of history. The Durranis, the name that the Abdali took, claimed descent from Qais' eldest son, Sarbanar, while the Gilzais claimed descent from the second son. Qais' third son is said to be the ancestor of other diverse Pashtun tribes, such as the Kakars in Kandahar and the Safis around Peshawar. In the 6th century, Chinese and Indian sources speak of Afghan Pashtuns living east of Ghazni. These tribes begin a westward migration to Kandahar, Kabul, and Herat from the 15th century. By the next century, the Gilzais and Durranis were already fighting each other over land disputes around Kandahar. Today, the Gilzai homeland lies south of the Kabul River between the Safed Koh and Suleiman Range on the east to Hazarajat in the west and down to Kandahar in the south. Now, all this sounds strange until you think of the way when we came to this country, Indian tribes, possessed of a sense of the divine about their land, and they were fighting all the time. The Sioux and the Apaches and the Chippewas and Cherokee and up in Taylorsville, you look at a mountain that's named after the Sleeping Mighty, the Mighty Indians. All these tribes had greater loyalty to their tribe and to the land that their tribe claimed than anything else. Go to the Bible. once Joshua, beginning in the 19th chapter, divided up the land, took that stone on which, the shepherd stone on which Jacob had laid his head, which is now in Scotland, but used to sit under the coronation chair, and idiot guides would take you through Westminster Abbey and point to it and sort of skeptically say that's Jacob's pillar. And that old stone underneath the coronation chair has recently been given back to Scotland with the condition subsequent that when the next successor to the crown in India is crowned, in England is crowned, the Scots have to send that stone back to put it underneath the coronation chair so the successor to Queen Elizabeth will be crowned on that pillar. Carried by Jeremiah to Ireland and became the coronation stone at Tara. And when the Scots under Fergus conquered Ireland, they knew they could never get the allegiance of the Irish without the stone, so they took it to Scotland. Subsequently became known as the Stone of Scone, but it's a mineral content from Palestine, not anywhere in the British Isles. And when the Stuarts conquered Scotland, they knew they couldn't get the allegiance of the Scots without that stone, so they moved it, and it rested ever since under the coronation chair in Westminster Abbey, where the kings of England have been crowned. And though it's back in Scotland, it will be brought there for the next coronation. That rock was placed because it was in Jacob's blessings, the shepherd's stone, given to the sons of Joseph, of whom Ephraim the younger, not Manasseh, was placed in the prominent position as Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau, Ephraim, not Manasseh. And that stone at the corner divided up the land among the tribes, and then they fought with each other ever since. I'll be right back. Station break. Go on the phone, and I'll be back if you want me to continue. Okay, here's some more messages. Glendale, making my reservation for the miracle service. This teaching on Romans is revolutionary and needs to be heard. Hell, I need it. It's reordering my life. It's a nice message. South Lake Tahoe, thank you for the Sunday service. My 7-year-old daughter thought it was funny when you said you would rather be a Teletubby than a televangelist. Some people in Las Vegas have started listening on the internet and the shortwave, the satellite, so they're not limited to just Saturday night. I'm watching this right now, 5:00 today on Sunday. I'm watching and having fun with you, enjoying life. I think the president should listen to you and get some knowledge, too. I think he's doing a pretty good job, though. Now, I was saying as we went through the station break, tribal allegiance and tribal warfare is sort of dim in the minds of conscious awareness of modern people because we think in terms of national states. That's been the problem since the First World War. A bunch of conquerors of the First World War just sat down, carved up the Ottoman Empire, and drew on a map with a pencil fictitious boundaries and expected centuries of tribal entities to adopt these boundaries and become national states overnight. Even their Islamic faith is mixed with their tribal traditions. This has always been a problem of missionaries in Christianity, is to take the Christian message and keep it from being amalgamated with the local beliefs. That's been the history of Christianity. We're coming to Christmas. That's the same thing. When it first happened, it's now been around so long, we think it's just traditional, proper Christianity. I got a Christmas tree over here. I don't see any gifts under it. You bunch of cheapskates. What'd you do? Exhaust your bankroll providing an ornament? Where's the gifts? I've heard every kind of Christian explanation for Christmas. Christmas is the wise men brought gifts, so it's a giving of gifts. Well, Jesus didn't give any gifts back to the wise men. It's all a one-way trip. And it's, a tree that symbolizes he's going to be hanged on a tree later. No, it's a phallic symbol. It's a phallic symbol. It was brought into the mythology that came out of Babylon from Semiramis, the wife of the first rebel, Nimrod. It's a fertility symbol. And Christmas is the change of the season, the Saturnalia, the birth of the sun god as he starts to rise again. And they had such a party in Rome, the medieval church couldn't change it, so they joined it and put a halo around it. Now, am I against Christmas? No. It has, over the years, developed traditions of family and friends. Indeed, Sandra O'Connor, Supreme Court Justice, argued in one of her opinions against the removal of Christmas decorations in some city or municipal site because it's now dominated with a holiday spirit. It's grown beyond just one Christian religious idea. But that doesn't change the facts. I'm for Christmas. I really like the gifts. And I'm going to be like Jesus. You give me the gifts and I don't give you anything back. And somebody asked, what kind of cigars do you smoke? Well, just about any good one. Don't send me any cheap stogies. I'm smoking Davidoff right now. Davidoff. I like these little Robustos. They're about 20 minutes. I can't. Now I'm talking so much, I can't even get through one on this set. But you know, you can't go wrong with a Davidoff. He was the best cigar maker before Castro came along. He burned up thousands and thousands of them rather than make a compromise. Now that he's come out of Geneva, allegedly. There's nothing wrong with Christmas, but tell your kids the truth. Don't distort the truth. Jesus was born in the fall, I believe, on the Feast of the Trumpets. As I often say, you don't take sheep in Christmas time in fields at Bethlehem. They're covered with snow. I can prove in the Scripture, from the courses of the priest, the Bible does tell us that way when John the Baptist was born. He was born 6 months before Jesus, and he was born in the spring, and that takes you. You can determine it from the courses of the priest, which course Zacharias was doing when he went home after the announcement of the angel. And 6 months later takes you to the fall, not Christmas. If you're going to have a religious holiday, keep Hanukkah. It's a true Christmas time celebration of freedom, of religion, and restoration of faith from the Seleucid kingdom under the Maccabean rebellion that brought in the Pharisees and the temple that was built under Herod when Jesus came. But this is a proof positive of the amalgamation of the heathen with the genuine faith of Christianity. And then they had to find John the Baptist born 6 months earlier, so they found some heathen practice in Europe of running through the fire, and they made that John the Baptist birth. And Easter, that's it. His name tells you Ishtar, which is but one of the many names of Semiramis, the mythical mother-child worship. Mass is from masa, the little round cakes baked in Egypt by the worshippers of Isis, the mother and child, and baked in the form of the goddess of the skies, round. The monstrous is a sunburst. They amalgamated heathen practices with Christian practices. Same, Islamic's not immune to that. Islam's not immune. No matter what the Taliban say in trying to restore what they say is the pure faith back to the century when Muhammad started it, it's got plenty of their tribal practices, the Pashtuns, in it too. But out of these tribes came the Taliban. As the ebb and flow of fights, and when Russia was thrown out, and most of the aid had been given to the other tribes that were fighting against Russia, and the Pakistanis were involved with their interests, and India and Pakistan fighting over control of Afghanistan and the United States and Russia for the reasons that get down to oil, suddenly the Taliban movement takes off, which is made up of students. That's why they name themselves that. Students who have adopted that as their name since they all come out of these various madrasas. They're a tough bunch. Let me read this little intro to Omar. The Taliban governor of Kandahar, Mullah Muhammad Hassan Rehmani, has a disconcerting habit of pushing the table in front of him with his one good leg. By the time any conversation with him is over, the wooden table has been pushed round and round his chair a dozen times. Hassan's nervous twitch is perhaps a psychological need to feel that he still has a leg, or perhaps he's just exercising, keeping his one good leg on the move all the time. Hassan's second limb is a wooden peg leg in the style of Long John Silver, the pirate of Robert Louis Stevenson's Treasure Island. It's an old wooden stump. The varnish rubbed off long ago, scratches cover its length, and bits of wood have been gouged out, no doubt by the difficulties in negotiating the rocky terrain outside his office. Hassan, one of the oldest Taliban leaders at over 40, and one of the few who actually fought Soviet troops, was a founder member of the Taliban and is considered to be number two in the movement to his old friend Mullah Omar. Hassan lost his leg in 89 on the Kandahar front, just before Soviet troops began their withdrawal from Afghanistan. Despite the availability of new artificial limbs now being fitted to the country's millions of amputees by international aid agencies, Hassan says he prefers his peg leg. He also lost a fingertip, the result of another wound caused by shrapnel. The Taliban leadership can boast to be the most disabled in the world today, and visitors do not know how to react, whether to laugh or to cry. Mullah Omar lost his right eye in 1989 when a rocket exploded close by. The Justice Minister, Nuruddin Tarabi, and the former Foreign Minister, Mohammad Ghass, is also one-eyed. The mayor of Kabul, Abdul Majid, has one leg and two fingers missing. Other leaders, even military commanders, have similar disabilities. The Taliban's wounds are a constant reminder of 20 years of war, which has killed over 1.5 million people and devastated the country. The Soviet Union poured some $5 billion a year into Afghanistan to subdue the Mujahideen, for a total of $45 billion, and they lost. The U.S. committed some $4 to $5 billion between 80 and 92 in aid to the Mujahideen. U.S. funds were matched by Saudi Arabia, and together with support from other European and Islamic countries, the Mujahideen received a total of over $10 billion. And most of this aid was in the form of lethal modern weaponry given to a simple agricultural people who used it with devastating results. Some say of the Taliban, Omar, whom we're closing in on in Kandahar, that Secretary Rumsfeld has made very clear no amnesty deal will be granted to him. Some Taliban say Omar was chosen as their leader not for his political or military ability, but for his piety. and his unswerving belief in Islam. See, it's hard to credit these people with genuine belief, this skeptical Western society who has lost its respect for religious commitment. I'm not saying they're right, but you're a fool to not accept their belief that it's right. Others say he was chosen by God. Quote, "We selected Mullah Omar to lead this movement. He was the first amongst equals, and we gave him the power to lead us, and he has given us the power and authority to deal with people's problems," said Mullah Hassan, the one peg-legged one. Omar himself gave a simple explanation to Pakistani journalist Rahimullah Yousafzai. "We took up arms to achieve the aims of the Afghan jihad and save our people from further suffering at the hands of the so-called Mujahideen to the north and the Northern Alliance, all the others, who were in control when the Taliban overthrew them and conquered Kabul. We had complete faith in God Almighty. We never forgot that. He can bless us with victory or plunge us into defeat," said Omar. And you can expect Kandahar most probably will be like Alamo in Texas. They will fight to the death because the religious fanatics among them believe in their cause. No leader in the world today is surrounded by as much secrecy and mystery as Mullah Muhammad Omar, aged 39. Hell, he's just a little older than Michael Jordan, isn't he? Michael Jordan back playing basketball. But his knees hurt now. At 39, he's never been photographed or met with Western diplomats and journalists. His first meeting with a UN diplomat was in October 98, 4 years after the Taliban emerged, when he met with the UN Special Representative for Afghanistan, Lakhdar Brahimi, because the Taliban were faced with a possible devastating attack by Iran. Omar lives in Kandahar and has visited the capital, Kabul, twice, and then only very briefly. Putting together the bare facts of his life, you interested in this?
Yes, sir.
Has become a full-time job for most Afghans and former diplomats. Omar was born sometime around 1959 in Noday Village near Kandahar to a family of poor, landless peasants who were members of the Hotak tribe of the Gilzai, not the Durrani, the Gilzai branch of Pashtuns. Give me a little more mic in here. Not for the air, but in here. The Hotaki chief, Mirwas, had captured Isfahan in Iran in 1721 and established the first Gilzai Afghan empire in Iran, only to be quickly replaced by Ahmad Shah Durrani. Omar's tribal and social status was non-existent, and notables from Kandahar said they had never heard of his family. During the 1980s jihad, his family moved to Tarinkot in Uruzgan province, one of the most backward and inaccessible regions of the country where Soviet troops rarely penetrated. His father died when he was a young man, and the task of tending for his mother and extended family fell upon him. Looking for a job, he moved to Singazar village in the Miwan district of Kandahar province, where he became the village mullah and opened a small madrasa, which is a religious school, to study the Quran. His own studies in madrasas in Kandahar were interrupted twice, first by the Soviet invasion and then by the creation of the Taliban. Omar joined Khalis Hizb-e-Islami, a revolutionary jihad group, and fought under Commander Nek Muhammad against the Najibullah regime between 89 and 92. He was wounded four times, once in the right eye, which is now permanently blinded. Despite the success of the Taliban, Singhasar is still like any other Pashtun village. Mud brick homes plastered with more mud and straw are built behind high compound walls, a traditional defensive feature of Pashtun homes. Narrow, dusty alleyways turning into mud baths when it rains connect village homes. Omar's madrasa is still functioning, a small mud hut with a dirt floor and mattresses thrown across it for the boys to sleep on. Omar has three wives who continue living in the village and are heavily veiled, while his first and third wives are from Uruzgan. His teenage second wife, Guliana, whom he married in 1995, is from Singhasar. He has a total of five children who are studying in his madrasa. Boring you?
No, sir.
A tall, well-built man with a long black beard and a black turban, Omar has a dry sense of humor and a sarcastic wit. He remains extremely shy of outsiders, particularly foreigners, but he's accessible to the Taliban. When the movement started, he would offer his Friday prayers at the main mosque in Kandahar and mix with the people, but subsequently he has become much more of a recluse, rarely venturing outside Kandahar's administrative mansion where he lives. He now visits his village infrequently, and when he does, he's always accompanied by dozens of bodyguards in a convoy of deluxe Japanese jeepsters with darkened windows. Omar speaks very little in the shura meetings or the council meetings. Listening to other points of view, his shyness makes him a poor public speaker, and despite the mythology that now surrounds him, he has little charismatic appeal. All day he conducts business from a small office in the mansion. At first he used to sit on the cement floor alongside visiting Taliban, but he now sits on the bed while others sit on the floor, a move that emphasizes his status as leader. He has several secretaries who take notes from his conversations with commanders, ordinary soldiers, ulema, and plaintiffs, and there's always the crackle of wireless sets as commanders around the country communicate with him. Business consists of lengthy debate and discussions, which end with the issuing of chits or scraps of paper on which are written instructions allowing commanders to make an attack, ordering a Taliban governor to help out a plaintiff, or a message to UN mediators. Formal communication to foreign embassies in Islamabad were frequently dictated by Pakistani advisors. This writer, who gained access, says, "In early days of the movement, I collected numerous chits written on cigarette boxes or wrapping paper, allowing me to travel from city to city. Now more regular paper pads are used. Beside Omar is a tin trunk from which he dishes out wads of Afghani notes to commanders and plaintiffs in need. As success came, another tin trunk was added, this one containing U.S. dollars. These tin trunks are the treasury of the Taliban movement." There's now an entire factory of myths and stories to explain how Omar mobilized a small group of Taliban against the rapacious Kandahar warlords. The most credible story, told repeatedly, is that in the spring of 1994, Singhasar neighbors came to tell him that a commander had abducted two teenage girls. Now, we encountered in the war in Somalia the phrase warlords and how rapacious they were and abusive of authority. That's what was ruling Afghanistan after the Russian withdrawal. And the most credible story is that in the spring of 94, Singhasar neighbors came to tell him that a commander, or a warlord, had abducted two teenage girls. Their heads had been shaved, and they had been taken to a military camp and repeatedly raped. Omar enlisted some 30 talibs who had only 16 rifles between them and attacked the base, freeing the girls and hanging the commander from the barrel of a tank. They captured quantities of arms and ammunition. Quote, "We were fighting against Muslims who had gone wrong. How could we remain quiet when we could see crimes being committed against women and the poor? Omar said later. A few months later, two commanders confronted each other in Kandahar in a dispute over a young boy whom both men wanted to sodomize. In the fight that followed, civilians were killed. Omar's group freed the boy, and public appeals started coming in for the Taliban to help out in other local disputes. Omar had emerged as a Robin Hood figure, helping the poor against the rapacious commanders. His prestige grew because he asked for no reward or credit from those he helped, only demanding that they follow him to set up a just Islamic system patterned after the fundamentalist attempt, as Iran did, to rebuild under Khomeini, to rebuild a society with a return to the early days, the 600s, the 7th century, state of mind of Muhammad in his first kingdom. Now, if you want me to continue, get on the phone and call. But you can see that Omar has a reputation and a figure like Robin Hood, gained his position early by doing what in their view is right against the rapacious warlords, and you can understand a little bit why these fanatical people trained in the madras who believe that there's no knowledge needed beyond the Quran are loyal to him the way they are. We're not fighting a national state. We're fighting religious and tribal identities who have fought each other and are tough opponents. And you need to pray for our boys because they're coming up against some mean, mean enemies. Now get on the telephone. Okay, I'm reading from Taliban, Militant Islam, Oil and Fundamentalism in Central Asia by Amin Rashid. Where I left off, you saw the Robin Hood role of Omar in protecting people, particularly innocent children and women, against the warlords. And as the word got out, people continued to come to him to right perceived wrongs. A major event shook the Kandahar warlords on October 12, 1994, 7 years ago. Some 200 Taliban from Kandahar and Pakistani madrasas, where they study, arrived at the small Afghan border post of Spinbaldek on the Pakistan-Afghanistan border just opposite Haman. The grimy grease pit in the middle of the desert was an important trucking and fueling stop for the transport mafia and was held by Hikmatyar's men, a northern leader that was another general commander and warlord. Now, the trucking mafia was running into problems because it's a crossroads of Middle Asia. And every tribe would set up chains and collect toll and sometimes rob and destroy anyone going through their section of the country. So the trucks could not pass through, and the trucking mafia was very concerned. And this grimy grease pit in the middle of the desert was an important trucking and fueling stop for the transport mafia and was held by men of a warlord that wasn't sympathetic to them at all. Here, Afghan trucks picked up goods from Pakistani trucks, which were not allowed to cross into Afghanistan, and fuel was smuggled in from Pakistan to feed the warlords' armies. You know, they don't have an Arco and a Mobil and a 76 and a Shell on every corner. And trucks have to have fuel. For the transport mafia, control of the town was critical because Omar was growing in power They had already donated several hundred thousand Pakistani rupees to Mullah Omar and promised a monthly stipend to the Taliban if they would clear the roads of chains and bandits and guarantee the security for truck traffic. This is the rise of Omar. The Taliban force divided into three groups and attacked Hikmet Yar's garrison. After a short, sharp battle, they fled, losing seven dead and several wounded, Hikmet Yar's bunch. The Taliban lost only one man. Pakistan then helped the Taliban by allowing them to capture a large arms dump outside Spin Baldak that had been guarded by the Hikmet Yar's men. This dump had been moved across the border from Pakistan into Afghanistan in 1990 when the terms of the Geneva Accords obliged Islamabad, Pakistan, not to hold weapons for Afghans on Pakistani territory. So they just moved across the border, this dump, Spin Baldak. At the dump, the Taliban seized some 18,000 Kalashnikovs, dozens of artillery pieces, large quantities of ammunition and many vehicles, from a start of 16 rifles, remember? The capture of Spin Baldak worried the Kandahar warlords, and they denounced Pakistan for backing the Taliban. How things have reversed. But they continued bickering amongst themselves rather than uniting to meet the new threat. Babar, interior minister under Bhutto in Pakistan, the then ruling body, was getting impatient, ordered a 30-truck test convoy to travel to Ashgabat with a load of medicines. I told Babar we should wait 2 months because we had no agreement with the Kandahar commanders, but Babar insisted on pushing the convoy through, Pakistan's interior minister. The commander suspected that the convoy was carrying arms for a future Pakistani force, the Pakistani official based at Kandahar later told me. And you will understand why that in that shaky support of the military commanders and current successor, Bhutto, was trying to make alliances with China and Russia and anti-U.S. The current head of Pakistan, with whom Bush is connected and is part of the alliance, the Pakistanis, most of the mobs training in these madrasas, the fundamentalists, they're a seething potential revolutionary body, most of whom are supporting the Taliban. And prior, and this is why the current military establishment has insisted that the Taliban be part of the new government, not necessarily Omar, but other Taliban of the Pushtun tribes, because this was the ones that they supported previously. October 29th, 94, the convoy drawn from the Army's National Logistics Cell, which had been set up in the 1980s by the Internal Security Forces to funnel U.S. arms to the Mujahideen, left Quetta with 80 Pakistani ex-Army drivers. Colonel Emin, the ISI, that's the Internal Security Force of Pakistan, its most prominent field officer operating in the south, and Pakistan's Consul General in Herat also were on board. Along with them were two young Taliban commanders, Mullahs Burjan and Tarabi. Both were later to lead the Taliban's first assault on Kabul, where Mullah Burjan was to meet his death. 12 miles outside Kandahar, at Takhti Pool near the perimeter of Kandahar Airport, the convoys were held up by a group of commanders, warlords. Amir Lalai, Mansur Akhzai, who controlled the airport, and Ustad Halim. The convoy was ordered to park in a nearby village at the foot of the low-lying mountains. The commanders demanded money, a share of the goods, and that Pakistan stop supporting the Taliban. As the commanders negotiated with Colonel Emin, Islamabad, Pakistan's imposed a new blackout for 3 days on the convoy hijack. We were worried that Mansoor would put arms aboard the convoy and then blame Pakistan. So we considered all the military options to rescue the convoy, such as a raid with a special services group, Pakistani army commanders, or a parachute drop. All were considered too dangerous, so we asked the Taliban to free the convoy. On November 3, 1994, the Taliban moved in to attack those holding the convoy. The commanders, thinking this was a raid by the Pakistani army, fled. Mansoor was chased into the desert by the Taliban, captured and shot dead with 10 of his bodyguards. His body was hung from a tank barrel for all to see. The same evening, the Taliban moved on Kandahar, where after 2 days of sporadic fighting, they routed the commander's forces. In just a couple of weeks, as they continued then, this unknown force had captured a second city, the largest in Afghanistan, with a loss of a dozen men. In Islamabad, no foreign diplomat or analyst doubted that they had received considerable support from Pakistan. The fall of Kandahar and the takeover by the Taliban was celebrated by the Pakistani government. Babar took credit for the Taliban's success, telling journalists privately that the Taliban were our boys. That's how he came to power. Now, everybody's changed sides. And the Taliban began to do what the Northern Alliance had done in Kabul and northern Afghanistan earlier. They're a brutal, bloody bunch, both sides. Nobody who, no matter who we go to bed with in Afghanistan, better sleep with a knife under your pillow. And Omar and the Taliban introduced ancient Muslim law. Let me read you a little bit of it. A sample of Taliban decrees relating to women and other cultural issues after the capture of Kabul, 1996. Decree announced by the General Presidency of Amir Bil Maruf and Naz Azmunkar, religious police. We're back to the days of the Inquisition. Kabul, November 1996. Women, you should not step outside your residence. If you go outside the house, you should not be like women who used to go with fashionable clothes, wearing much cosmetics, and appearing in front of every man before the coming of Islam. Islam, as a rescuing religion, has determined specific dignity for women. Islam has valuable instructions for women. Women should not create such opportunity to attract the attention of useless people who will not look at them with a good eye. Women have the responsibility as a teacher or coordinator for her family. Husband, brother, father have the responsibility for providing the family with the necessary life requirements, food, clothes, etc. In case women are required to go outside the residence for the purpose of education, social needs, or social services, they should cover themselves in accordance with Islamic Sharia regulation. If women are going outside with fashionable, ornamental, tight, and charming clothes to show themselves, they will be cursed by the Islamic Sharia and should never expect to go to heaven. All family elders and every Muslim have responsibility in this respect. We request all family elders to keep tight control over their families and avoid these social problems. Otherwise, these women will be threatened, investigated, and severely punished, as well as the family elders, by the forces of the religious police, Munkrot. The religious police, Munkrot, have the responsibility and duty to struggle against these social problems and will continue their effort until evil is finished. 2. Rules of work for state hospitals and private clinics based on Islamic Sharia principles. Ministry of Health, on behalf of Amir Ul Mamaneen Mullah Muhammad Omar, Kabul, November 1996. 1. Female patients should go to female physicians. In case a male physician is needed, the female patient should be accompanied by her close relative. 2. During examination, the female patients and male physicians both should be dressed with Islamic hijab, a veil. 3. Male physicians should not touch or see the other parts of female patients except for the affected part. 4. Waiting room for female patients should be safely covered. 5. The person who regulates turn for female patients should be a female. 6. During the night duty, in what rooms which female patients are hospitalized, the male doctor, without call of the patient, is not allowed to enter the room. 7. Sitting and speaking between male and female doctors are not allowed. If there be need for discussion, it should be done with hijab, veil. 8. Female doctors should wear simple clothes. They are not allowed to wear stylish clothes or use cosmetics or makeup. 9. Female doctors and nurses are not allowed to enter the rooms where male patients are hospitalized. 10. Hospital staff should pray in mosques on time. 11. The religious police are allowed to go for control at any time and nobody can prevent them. Anybody who violates the order will be punished as per Islamic regulations. This is translated from the Dari, handed to Western agencies to implement the grammar and spellings, and now reproduced in English here. And on it goes. General Presidency of Amir Dil Maruf, Kabul, December 96. 1. To prevent sedition and female uncovers, the hijabi, that's taking the veil off, no drivers are allowed to pick up women who are using Iranian burqa. In case of violation, the driver will be imprisoned. If such kind of female are observed in the street, their house will be found and their husband punished. If the women use stimulating and attractive cloth and there is no company of close male relatives with them, the drivers should not pick them up. 2. To prevent music to be broadcasted by the public information resources in shops, hotels, vehicles, and rickshaws, cassettes and music are prohibited. This matter should be monitored within 5 days. If any music cassette found in a shop, the shopkeeper should be imprisoned and the shop locked. If 5 people guarantee the shop should be opened, the criminal released later. If cassettes found in the vehicle and the driver will be imprisoned. If 5 people guarantee the vehicle will be released and the criminal released later. 3. To prevent beard shaving and its cutting, at 1.5 months, if anyone observed who has shaved and or cut his beard, they should be arrested and imprisoned until their beard gets bushy. 4. To prevent keeping pigeons and playing with birds, within 10 days, this habit or hobby should stop. After 10 days, this should be monitored and the pigeons and any other playing bird should be killed. 5. To prevent kite flying, the kite shops in the city should be abolished. 6. To prevent idolatry, in vehicles, shops, hotels, rooms, and any other place, pictures and portraits should be abolished. The monitors should tear up all pictures in the above places, which is why they destroyed that historic Buddha carving. 7. To prevent gambling, in collaboration with the security police, the main center should be found and the gamblers imprisoned for 1 month. 8. To eradicate the use of addiction, addicts should be imprisoned and investigation made to find the supplier and the shop. And yet, most of their money was made from traffic in drugs. Heroin is on the streets of the United States, provided by the Taliban. I guess they didn't want them using it there because it's cheaper there. Get more money abroad. The shop should be locked and the owner and user should be imprisoned and punished. 9. To prevent the British and American hairstyle, people with long hair should be arrested and taken to the religious police department to shave their head. The criminal has to pay the barber. 10. To prevent interest on loans, charge on changing small denomination notes, and charges on money orders. All money exchangers should be informed that the above three types of exchanging the money should be prohibited. In case of violation, criminals will be imprisoned for a long time. 11. To prevent washing cloth by young ladies along the water streams in the city, violator ladies should be picked up with respectful Islamic manner, taken to their houses, and their husbands severely punished. 12. To prevent music and dances in wedding parties. In the case of violation, the head of the family will be arrested and punished. 13. To prevent the playing of music drum. The prohibition of this should be announced. If anybody does this, then the religious elders can decide about it. 14. To prevent sewing ladies' cloth and taking female body measures by tailor. If women or fashion magazines are seen in the shop, the tailor should be imprisoned. 15. To prevent sorcery. All the related books should be burnt, and the magician should be imprisoned until his repentance. I'm sure that's not what the Hebrew word was, or rather the Arabic word or the Dari word. 16. To prevent not praying and order-gathering prayer at the bazaar, prayer should be done on their due times in all districts. Five times a day, by the way. You know, it started out a large number and to Muhammad, and he allegedly had a vision of Moses who kept telling him that people couldn't pray that often and kept cutting it down. And finally he had an argument with Moses when Moses said five was too many and settled on five. So Moses, who killed 3,000 people to bomb the hill, was going to be easier on the people than Muhammad was. Prayer should be done in their due times in all districts. That wasn't in this command, by the way. Transportation should be strictly prohibited, and all people are obliged to go to the mosque. If young people are seen in the shops, they'll be immediately imprisoned. You can see how deep the repentance of the people in Kabul was, how they had changed under the Taliban. When as soon as the Northern Alliance that had previously abused them, when they had control of Kabul, the minute that the Taliban fled, off came the veils, music starts playing. So this religion, externally imposed, didn't take too deep in these people. But that's the Taliban. Next time, I'm going to read to you from our familiar name, Houston Smith, that we spent a lot of time early on in the Roman series on why religion matters. His fame came first, this Berkeley professor, University of California, from this book that became a bestseller, The World's Religions. And he has the most succinct analysis and most positive of the better parts of the Islamic faith and its history and the elements of Islam. That's what I want to start reading next time. It gives the best general statement of what Islam ought to be in contrast to this fundamentalist aberration, which is the case in every religion. I have another book here, Destroying the World to Save It. And I would recommend a 5-volume series to those that are interested on fundamentalism in all religions. We got it in Christianity with those who shoot and kill abortion doctors. We had it in the Crusades. We had it in the genocide of the Cathars by the Catholic Church. Fundamentalists, we had it with Loyola and the Inquisition. All religions have fundamentalist aberrations. That's why I've come to call them funkamentalists. The Islamic faith, in its broadest terms, is not to be judged by this Taliban aberration and the fundamentalists across the Islamic world, from Indonesia to Somali and across Eastern Africa and North and Eastern Africa. I'm going to summarize the Islamic faith in the next time I get on this subject, but I hope this gives you a little better understanding who we're fighting in Kandahar. Now get on the telephone.